Amen. Please be seated. Good to see all of you. What a joy it is to sing praise to our wonderful Savior. Amen. Well, as we come this morning to take up the matter of the good news of great joy for all people, I ask you please to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, here in a passage which I read to my family every year on Christmas morning. Luke writes the following and says, Luke chapter 2, I'll read verse 1 to 14 in your hearing. Luke writes the following and says, Luke 2 at verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went out to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Verse 8. "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all the people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger.'" Verse 13. "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" Brethren, let's pray once again. Our Father, we come this morning to you through the mighty and magisterial name of Jesus Christ our Lord. We're grateful, Lord, that we have such royal access into your presence through Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. Our Father, we look to you this morning for help from on high. We confess, O God, that apart from you we can do nothing. And so, Lord, as you've told us in your word, we come to you knowing that we can't do anything without your help. So give us all that we need. Give us all that we lack. And might your word come to us afresh this morning with great power and great clarity. Lord, do us good, we pray. And I think especially of those who come into this place who are strangers to the Savior who was born. Oh God, might this be the day of their salvation. Might they know the true meaning of Christmas, that you grant them new birth in your Son by the power of the Spirit. Oh God, do us good, we pray. Shut us all up to the power of the gospel. We ask, pray, and plead these things in your Son's mighty name. Amen. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon who, in preaching on our passage for this morning, said to his congregation, "We have no superstitious regard for times and seasons, and we certainly do not believe in the present ecclesiastical arrangement called Christmas, and this firstly because we do not believe in the Mass at all, but rather abhor it, whether it is said in Latin or in English, etc. And secondly," Spurgeon says, "this is so because we find no scriptural warrant whatsoever for observing any day as the birthday of our Savior, and thus, consequently, this day is of no divine authority. However," Spurgeon says, "since the current of men's thought is laid this way just now, I see no evil in the current itself. Thus I shall launch the bark of our discourse upon that stream and make use of the fact which I shall neither justify nor condemn, but endeavor to lead your thoughts down the same direction. Spurgeon says, quote, "Since it is lawful and even praiseworthy to meditate upon the incarnation of our Lord at any time of the year, it cannot be in the power of other men's superstitions to render such a meditation as improper for today." Well, dear brothers and sisters here this day, in total agreement with Mr. Spurgeon's comments, I commence for this morning. Now, brethren, as you know, Christmas is upon us. As you know, in God's good providence, the glorious name of Jesus Christ our Lord will be upon the minds of millions of people all around the world, and for this we should bless our God. I mean, thank God that we do not have a national celebration celebrating Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius or whoever else claimed to be someone in the world. No, rather, our God, who is the only true and living God, has so ordered things that once a year he gives all people around the world another opportunity to think of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who is the most significant person who's ever entered human history. Yes, once a year, as it were, God publicly announces loudly to all people everywhere that there is hope to be found in Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior of sinners. Well, my hope is that today all of you in this place will know this very Christ. I mean, brothers and sisters here this day, you and I are living in very hopeless days, right? Yes, there is fear in the hearts of many. Ah, but I say that if we are true Christians, if we are believers in the Lord Christ, then this should never be the case. This should never be so. I mean, as we're told in our passage, I read it in your hearing, the word from the angels is stop being afraid. And thus I agree with one writer when he said that the chief mark of the Christian is that there is to be an absence of fear in him and a presence of great joy. And so may that be true for each and every one of us in this place. Yes, may it be that as we consider our passage in view for this morning, that we will come to understand the true meaning of Christmas to the end, that we will have fresh joy in our hearts and a fresh sense of God's love for us who are in Christ Jesus. And so as we begin our considerations for this morning from our passage, for our spiritual good, I trust, I ask you please to note with me in your Bibles, first in our passage in view, the shepherds in verse 8. The shepherds. Look again at what Luke writes. He says, "Now there was in the same country," or more literally, the same region or the same area where our Lord Jesus Christ had just been born in Bethlehem, as he spoke of in the previous words. Luke says they were in the same country shepherds living in the fields, and they were keeping watch of their flock by night. Now a shepherd, if you don't know, a shepherd is one who tends sheep or other animals. And the first recorded example of a shepherd in the Bible was Abel, who was described in Genesis 4 and verse 2 as, quote, a keeper of sheep. Well, after Abel, we're told in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 5 that Abraham himself also kept sheep and livestock. And really, this was a trade that was quite common, quite popular among the Israelite people. Now, apparently, these shepherds in our narrative were good shepherds. And I say this because Luke says here that they were keeping watch over their flock by night. And of course, they did this so that no predators would attack them, etc. The point is that just as good pastors in local churches are called to be the spiritual shepherds and protectors of God's people, this was in fact what these shepherds were doing in the natural realm. Literally, Luke says here, if you could read Greek, by the use of the present active participle, that these men were constantly keeping guard over their flock. Now, it's interesting to consider, as somewhat of a side note here, that the great announcement that would come to these shepherds concerning Christ was not that which first came to scribes or scholars. Just an interesting thought. It came to shepherds. It came to men who were generally of a humble estate. I mean, in Bible times, to be a shepherd was not a glamorous occupation. It wasn't like being a CEO of a company. For as John MacArthur rightly says, this calling was, quote, near the bottom of the social ladder. And so, what does all of this show us in the outset of our considerations for today? Well, it shows us that our God is no respecter of persons, right? Not to scholars or scribes, but to these lowly, humble shepherds. Brethren, it shows us that our God often reveals truths about himself to people whom we might overlook. And yet, in God's eyes, really, all of us who are true Christians are of the same stock that these men were. For as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, you see your calling, brethren. Well, Paul, tell us what that calling is all about. Here it is. Here's your calling. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble, Paul says, are called. Further, by way of a side note, interesting note, it is noteworthy to see here in this verse that these unnamed shepherds in our verse were given the privilege to know first about Jesus, who is the chief shepherd and who has the name which is above every name. Unnamed shepherds, they get the revelation about the Savior who's got the greatest name in all the world. Again, a side note comment, but interesting to consider. What a privilege it must have been for these men. And again, I say, dear ones, here this morning, it shows us that God's ways are not always our ways. And so come with me, secondly, then, for this morning, to note in verse 9, the seraph, or the angelic creature, which is mentioned. Here Luke, as he continues his narrative at hand, writes the following and says, and behold. Now, the word behold is important in the Bible. When you see it, it means look. Take notice. See, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Now, who was this angel of the Lord? Well, we can't be 100% sure because we're not told, but perhaps it was the angel Gabriel, who's mentioned in the previous chapter of this book, in verse 19 of the previous chapter, for we're told that Gabriel appeared to Zacharias, who was the father of John the Baptist. And so I guess the bigger question is, what is an angel? Well, if you're taking notes, according to the Bible, angels are messengers sent from God. Angels are heralds, and their appearance is a revelation of a supernatural world in the earthly realm, as one writer says. Now, having said this about this angelic being, of course, as Christians, our minds are never to be occupied with angels. Now, why do I say this? Well, I do so because, as you know, in our day, there is a great fascination with angels, right? I mean, there are books about angels. There are movies about angels, etc. But, brethren, I say that since angels are only messengers from God and praise God himself, our thoughts are never to be preoccupied with this created being. Rather, our minds are to be preoccupied with God, who is the creator of such beings. Now, Luke tells us in the second part of verse 9 that with the coming of the angel to these shepherds, look at the language, that the glory of the Lord shone around them. The glory of God shone around them. And so, what is this glory all about? Well, the glory here seems to represent God's majestic presence with this angelic creature. This glory was a visible manifestation that this angel was, in fact, a heavenly being which had been sent to the shepherds by Jehovah himself. Well, no doubt then, with this bright glory light proceeding from this angelic host, it must have been a very impressive sight, especially as Luke tells us here in our narrative that it was the dark of night, right? I mean, could you imagine being out there with your little sheep, and they're making their little noise, they're cuddling up together, and it's completely dark out, and all of a sudden this great light appears before you. It was magnificent. And again, I say that it must have been startling, and surely it was. And thus we're told in our verse that when the shepherds saw the angel and the glory proceeding from him, Luke writes that they were greatly afraid. Yes, just as when the angel appeared to Zacharias in the previous chapter, we're told that great fear fell upon Zacharias. Well, the point is the same thing is true here about our shepherds in our passage. And so note with me thirdly then, in verses 10 and 11 of this chapter, the Savior. Here as the angel becomes the first great evangelist in the Gospels, we read first in verse 10 that he said to the shepherds, look at the words with me there in your copy of your scriptures. Luke writes that the angel said, "Do not be afraid," or more literally, "Stop fearing." Why? "For behold," again the word behold, "see, I bring good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." Or perhaps, better translated, "I evangelize to you," that would be a good translation, "I evangelize to you great joy, which is both for Jews and Gentiles alike." And so what encouraging words these are, right? I evangelize to you good news. I've got good news to evangelize you with. I mean, brethren, just as it was in those days, as I said earlier, so the same is true for us in our own day. That is to say, there is very little good news which is producing great joy in people today. That's how it is. We're living in dark days. We're living in joyless days. And so as it is here in our present time, so also back in that time. And so what then was the good news of great joy centered in? Or perhaps I should say, who was it connected to? Well, we're given the answer in verse 11. For in expounding the content of the good news, of the great joy, the angel says to the shepherds that there was born to them that very day in the city of David, underscore it now, a Savior. That's the content of the good news. A Savior has come who is Christ. That is to say, the Messiah. The long-awaited Messiah. Anointed One who is the Lord. This is the good news. This is the heart. This is the essence of what it's all about and who it's centered in. Now, in speaking to the shepherds about Jesus being born that day in the city of David, you should note, theologically speaking, that this matter is connected to the doctrine of the incarnation, which is to say the enfleshment of the Son of God. Brethren, as you know, I trust that prior to this time, our Lord Jesus Christ existed as Spirit, as the eternal God with the Father and the Holy Spirit. However, listen carefully, at this very point in human history, God the Son invaded the earth. At this point in very history, deity took on humanity in the fulfillment of the covenant of redemption in what Paul describes in Galatians chapter 4 as, quote, the fullness of time, when God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, in speaking about a Savior or a deliverer in connection to great joy, it seems very clear to me that whatever this Jesus Christ saves from must be the very thing which ultimately is the cause of our great sorrows in life, right? Brethren, it seems to me that whatever Jesus saves from must be that which is at the heart of our real joylessness in life. And so what then does Jesus save or deliver from? In other words, what kind of Savior is he? I mean, is he some kind of political savior, as the Jews were hoping for, so that they could be delivered from the oppression of Rome? Or is he some type of example savior who came and just led a life and gave us an example that we should follow in life, as the liberals tell us? Well, church, as I trust you know, none of these things were the specific focus of Jesus' ministry, but rather our Lord came into the world as the Savior who would redeem us from our greatest problem in life, namely our sin. Yes, Jesus, whose very name means Savior, tells us that he is the one who would rescue us from the enslavement, from the grief, from the tyranny, and yes, ultimately from the penalty and punishment of our sins, which is due us because of our rebellion against Almighty God, because we have offended his holy person and his holy law through our sinful lives. Yes, this Jesus Christ is the one who, according to Matthew chapter 1, saves his people from their sins. But of course, the key question is, how did he do this? The key question is, how did Jesus accomplish this task 2,000 years ago? Well, brethren, the answer of the Bible is that Jesus did this by coming into the world as our sinless representative, who then in love went to Calvary for us and took our sins upon himself and was punished for those sins in our place so that we could go free. Can anyone say amen? Brethren, at Calvary, on the cross, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our rebellion against God. And he did this by shedding his own blood to cancel out our sins. And he did it as the just one for the unjust ones, that he might bring us to God. Now, brethren, if you get anything for today, listen, this is what the joy of Christmas is to be all about. It's not the baby in the manger, it's the crucified Christ who paid the penalty, who paid the price for our sins by shedding his blood on our behalf. You see, the bad news of the Bible is that by nature and by practice, we are rebels against God. We are stinking in his nostrils if we're outside of Christ. The bad news is that we have offended this holy God. And because this is the case, his wrath is burning against us, and his justice demands that we be punished for our sins. And thus we're told in Ezekiel chapter 18 that the soul that sins, it will surely die. Ah, but friends, the good news of the Bible is Christ the Savior has come. The good news is that at the cross, Jesus accomplished the redemption of sinners by dying for them. Now, church, I ask, in view of all of this, do you see why this really good news is to produce in us great joy? I ask, do you see why it is that regardless of what happens to us in this life, with this thing or that thing, and all the troubles that we're experiencing this present year, that because our sins have been forgiven, and we've been reconciled to God, and we have been adopted into his family, that we can absolutely obey the Apostle Paul when he said in Philippians chapter 4, to rejoice always, again I say, rejoice. There he is. He's rotting in a jail cell. He's suffering for the sake of the gospel. But because his sins were forgiven, because his name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because he was adopted into God's family and heaven was before him, he could say, rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. And so I pause then to ask you here today, my dear brother, my dear sister, are you rejoicing in Christ the Lord this day? Well, all the stuff that might be upon you because of this thing or that thing, I ask, can you rejoice over the fact that the wrath of God no longer hangs over your head and that God is now your heavenly Father? And thus you should be able to say with the hymn writer of old, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are thy glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Dear brothers and sisters, we ought to be the most joyful people in all the world. And not just during this holiday season, but all the time. Is that to negate the fact that we will have down days or that we will experience hardships and that we will know suffering and difficulties? It's not to negate any of that. But it is to say in the midst of all of those things, there should be something different about us who are the people of God. God has saved us. God is with us. God is for us. Therefore, I say with Paul in Romans 8, who can ultimately be against us? And what about you here this afternoon who are not true Christians? I ask you, my dear friend, whoever you are, older person, younger person, a teen, I ask you, what ground can you have for being joyful this day? What real biblical ground can you have? Well, I say that scripturally speaking, the ground is the fact that Christ has come into the world, sinners to save. You see, dear ones, the reason why you don't have true and lasting joy in life is because you don't know God. Well, what's your problem in life? Your problem in life is you don't know God. It was like A.W. Tozer once famously said, everything is all wrong until Jesus makes it right. It's true. Everything is all wrong in your life, and it will continue to be all wrong until Jesus makes it right. You see, dear ones, the reason why you don't have true and lasting joy in your life as the people of God do is because you don't know God. It's because your sins aren't forgiven. It's because you're at war with your Maker. Ah, friend, but I say to you this day, be of good cheer. The Savior has come. Behold, look and see, there is born to you this day Christ the Savior. I say, be of good cheer. Jesus has come into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. Glory be to his name. And so would you experience the power of the good news of the gospel today and be joyful? I ask, would you let another Christmas go by where you were utterly oblivious to why God sent his Son into the world? Oh, I say, don't let it happen. Don't let it happen. Again, as I said in the beginning of the message, God is announcing to you every year, there's hope, there's hope, there's hope. I've sent my Son into the world, sinners to save. Don't let another Christmas go by deafening your ears to what God is saying to you. Your hope is to be found in his Son. Your sins can be forgiven through faith in his finished work. Oh, my dear non-Christian friend, I say today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart. God's gift to humanity is in him giving his Son. I say this day, receive the gift of God. The gift of God is Christ Jesus, the Lord. And so how then? Would the shepherds in our narrative notice or be able to identify this Savior deliverer? In other words, what would point him out to them? Well, Luke tells us, fourthly, in verse 12, when he speaks of a sign, notice his words with me. He says, and this will be the sign to you. What is it, Luke? Here it is. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. This is the word of the angel to the shepherds. Now, what an amazing sign this is, right? Really striking, I think. What an amazing scene this is as well. Here we have a twofold sign, if you will. And I say it's an amazing scene because here we have, listen, the supreme being, Jesus Christ, wrapped in swaddling cloths. That's just mind-boggling, mind-stretching. The supreme being wrapped in these cloths, which were wrapped around babies' arms and legs at the time so as to keep them warm and to keep them from scratching their eyes with their fingernails. I mean, what an amazing scene. It's like when Jesus is being breastfed from Mary. I'm thinking, you know, the one who's receiving the milk is the one who's causing her heart to beat in her chest. I mean, this is amazing what's going on. Here the supreme being is come to us as a babe in the manger through the incarnation. It's mind-boggling. And the next, we have Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, who fills the entire world as God, not being brought to a palace, but to lie in a manger or a food box for animals. Again, it's amazing. It's mind-boggling. Now here we have this sign twofold and this scene in church. While there's much more that could be said about this sign and this scene, I think the most important thing to get is that in it shows the great depths of the love that God was willing to go through so that he would have a people who would be redeemed to himself, right? The great depths of love, the unfathomable depths of the love of God, that he would humble himself and become a man, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. I mean, here, he who made man became a man, and he who was the immortal God was born so that through him mortal men might live. This is amazing. This is mind-boggling. Indeed, it is a glorious sign and scene. And so, having seen in our narrative the shepherds, the seraph, the Savior, the twofold sign, come with me, fifthly now, to note the singing. The singing. Here, as Luke gives us a rare glimpse of a heavenly choir, he puts forth the celestial response to all that's just taken place. The celestial response to the birth of the Lord Jesus. And so he writes, note the words, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude, literally thousands, of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory, or praise to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Now, these are very familiar words, no doubt, especially at this time of year. We get them on our Christmas cards, etc. Very popular words, but I'm going to have to scramble them up this morning and maybe, definitely, I should say, make them correct in our understanding. I'm going to have to mess up every Christmas card you've ever gotten in your life and now explain them to you correctly. Okay? Now, the words are super popular, and yet, firstly, I think people often forget and miss out really what they're teaching. And the first thing is that they show us that the great end for Jesus Christ coming into the world as our Savior was so that God would get all the glory. That's the first thing. And this is what the context of these words are saying to us. Christ is born, glory to God in the highest. Not just glory to God in the highest apart from Christ being born into the world. No, but that's the context. And thus I believe that the Reformers were right when they said that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this to what? To the glory of God alone. And so here we see that the angelic hosts are praising God the Father. Why? Because in love he sent his Son into the world. Glory to God in the highest. Why? Because in the plan of redemption and the compact of redemption, the Father sends the Son into the world to save his people from their sins. Well, the angels understood this. And so they praised God. They were rejoicing. But secondly, when Luke says here that the angels were praising God, saying, peace on earth, well, most people interpret this as some general peace among men. Some general peace among men. A general sense of peace of mind. But that's not what it's talking about. Rather, what it's speaking about is the peace which Jesus procured on the cross between God and men for those who put their faith in his finished work. Peace on earth is not talking about on the horizontal level, but rather the vertical level. What happens is peace on earth when those who put their faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. Then there's peace between God and men. You see, brethren, before we're saved, as you know, we are at war with God. We are at enmity with God, Romans chapter 8. But when we repent of our sins, turn from them, I'm sorry for how I've lived, O God, I've been wicked in your sight, and we trust in Jesus' cross work, where at Calvary he died in our room instead and shed his blood and made a full and final atonement to God once for all for our sins. When we do that, we are reconciled to God, and there is peace for the first time ever between us and our Maker. Glory to God in the highest. Why? Because he sent his Son into the world to die for us. Peace on earth between men and God who put their faith in Jesus. Because before this there is no peace for the wicked, saith the Lord. And then thirdly, again, just to reinterpret these words, I trust correctly now. Regarding the last words here, you should note that while the King James and the New King James Version of the Bible translate the end of verse 14 somewhat sentimentally, suggesting somehow that Jesus coming into the world would produce goodwill toward men, this is not a good translation at all, and it's certainly not true to life. Jesus coming into the world does not produce goodwill towards men in the general sense of the term. Certainly when people get saved, then there's goodwill between them, but this is speaking much more broadly than that. Further, you should note that when the NAS and ESV versions of the Bible translate the language as glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased, it almost makes the word sound like God grants special peace to those who earn it or who deserve it, to those who please God in and of themselves. But as we know, of course, no man can please God or earn his peace or favor. And so we ask then, what then is the best way to translate these words? Well, I believe that they should go like this. If you want to write them down, here you go. Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth toward men, that is to say, people of his good pleasure. Of his good pleasure. I think that's the best way to translate it, and several commentators say the same. And so we ask, who are those of God's good pleasure? Well, brethren, the answer in the Bible is, it's only those who know him through Christ, right? Peace on earth towards those of his good pleasure. That's his people. The answer is it's only those who have repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ as the only ground of their acceptance with God, and thus they are now one with him. That, to me, seems to be the best understanding of the original language. And so may all of this be true for all of us here this day. Right? May we be those who can say, glory to God in the highest. May it be that we all have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And may it be that we are those of whom God is well pleased because we are covered with the righteousness of Christ and we belong to him. And so, having seen for today the matter of good news of great joy for all people, in the time that remains, I want to apply what we've considered together To those of you here this day who are Christians, to those of you who have been saved, having already spoken to the non-Christians among us, what can I say to you, dear brothers, dear sisters? Well, there are two simple things, and the first is, number one, dear believer, don't let the angelic evangelist outdo you concerning your evangelizing of the lost this holiday season. I evangelize to you the good news. And brethren, what I'm saying to you is don't let the angel outdo you regarding this matter of evangelizing the lost. What a great time of the year to evangelize the lost. And so seek to do that. Find a lost sinner and speak to him or her about the gospel. I'll give out a tract. Appoint someone to a sermon. Give them a gospel book. Give them a Bible. Evangelize the lost. When I see the angelic evangelist doing this, I say, I want to be just like him. I want to actually go beyond him. I want to find lost sinners and tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, do the same. Go and do likewise. Ask yourself the question, when is the last time you went to someone saying, as it were, I evangelize to you the good news? When's the last time you spoke to a lost neighbor or a co-worker, whoever it is? When's the last time you said just to someone, look, it's Christmas time, I just want to give you this booklet to read? Brethren, we have a commission that's been given to the church. It's to preach the gospel to every creature. May we not be negligent in this regard? We have a task to accomplish. We've been tasked with preaching the gospel. Let's do it. Let's get out. Let's share Christ, who is the only hope for this hopeless world. Again, I thank God that he gives us this very bold reminder, gives the world a bold reminder. Christ has come into the world, sinners to save. Let's tell others about him. And then secondly, brethren, by way of application, let's not let the heavenly host outdo us concerning their praising the Almighty God. When they understood the message and that Christ was born and why he came, it says, and suddenly, or we might say immediately, there was this great choir in heaven praising God. Brethren, may we be God's great choir on the earth who praises him. Let's be sure in this place that as we come week in and week out to praise the name of Christ, that we do it with all that we've got. Let's sing from our hearts to God. Let's praise him who is the highest. Let's rejoice. Let's be a church where, as it were, we're just blowing the windows off the hinges because we're praising our God so loudly. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so if our hearts are full of all that God has done for us in Christ, may it be that we don't hold back. May it be that we praise this God with great zeal and with great fervor, because this is what he deserves. You agree with me that this is what this God deserves? Let's give it to him with all of our hearts. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful that to us a Savior has been given. We're so thankful that we can think on him afresh this day, and I pray, O God, especially for those who have not closed with this Savior yet, that they would see, as it were, that you were once again reaching out to them, that they would not let this Christmas pass by without knowing the Savior. The Savior who came to seek and to save that which is lost. Might his great mission be accomplished in all of our lives. Oh God, do it, we pray, for the good of many in this place, and ultimately for your great glory. We pray and ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.